We're reading through Chronicles, and this coming week we'll finish a section of Chronicles. And you think about it, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and now 1 and 2 Chronicles. A large chunk of Scripture seems to be presenting the same material kind of over and over, and you might have asked yourself, why is that? What is unique about each one? Because they are each taken from a little bit of a different perspective. The chronicler, we'll call him the author of Chronicles, he was writing to a particular audience, an audience not unlike some we could see today. He was writing to a group of people who had been put into captivity. They had been put into captivity so long that the culture that they were in was forcing them to no longer practice their spiritual practices, their faith, and was demanding that they worship idols and false gods. This captivity lasted long enough that the spiritual leadership that had moved into captivity had died off. And as the kids were coming up, they didn't know the ways of God. Does that sound like any time we might know in history? Whether it be a physical captivity by nation status, or whether it be a practice of the way we raise our families and things we get involved into, when you are in bondage and you discover freedom through Jesus Christ, everything becomes new. Behold, he makes everything new. So the chronicler was writing to this group of people that were moving out of bondage into freedom and reestablishing two essential things that the community of faith, the Israel people, things they needed. The first thing they needed to relearn was worship. They didn't know about worshiping their God. They hadn't had the freedom to do so. And worship we're going to talk about a little bit more in a minute, but never take granted what worship is all about. The second thing they needed to learn about was kingship. Because who's the King of Kings? Right? Who for them, who was the king? Jehovah, right? Yahweh. God Almighty was king. And what did that make them? Sons and daughters of the king. Not the human king, right? They knew about human kingship, and what did they learn about human kingship? It wasn't really very good. There were some kings who did well, but many of the kings just were evil, and if they weren't Jewish kings, if they were pagan kings, they were completely evil. So in rebuilding their lost history and their lost tradition, we're going to get into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we'll learn a lot more about it. Madison, if you'd put up this, I'm just going to give you a very fast summary from the chapter 10 of Chronicles on through. We start with the death of Saul. Next. And David is made king, and I'd like you to look at Chronicles 12:32. 1 Chronicles 12:32. If you'd turn there quickly. I ran into this verse, obviously, a long time ago. It is it's much better in a different translation. I'm going to read it here in the Voice because that's what I'm reading this year, but I would like someone else to read it in another translation. Here's this one. Speaking of all these tribes, he says, of Issachar, politically savvy men. That's what this translator says. Of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, they were politically savvy men. Steve, do you have a different translation?
From the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders of the tribe with all their relatives.
Okay, that's a little better. I don't like that either.
All these men understood the signs of the times and knew the best course for Israel to take.
Now there's the ending. That's what we're trying to get to. 200 men out of the tribe of Issachar, and the memorized version that I have, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Dear God, for America, give us 200. Give us 200. How many are in Congress?
About 600.
Yeah, so 535 and 100, 635 at least. Give us men and women who understand the times and know what America should do. One thing America should do is bless Israel. Right? We should bless Israel. Why do we say that, Irene? Because the book tells us to. If we're going to speak the word, and the word says, if you bless Israel, I'll bless you. Well, duh, that arithmetic works for me. I want to be one who blesses Israel. And it doesn't mean, dear ones, that to bless Israel, you have to curse other nations. It doesn't mean we're going to bless Israel and destroy all the Muslim world. Can't we pray for the blessing of the planet? Bless Israel, let her fruit come and multiply, and let it spread out to the whole Middle East. How would it be if our president right now is in Saudi Arabia? I caught a snippet of his speech this morning, and I can't wait to hear later what the analysis is, but the part I heard was fantastic. He was calling on peace. He was calling on unity. And he said it right out in plain English. He was praying that the Muslim world would come together to fight extremism. Right? He used the word radical Islamists. The thing is, if we pray for God's blessing, that can overcome. That can drive away. So the fact that men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, this isn't just some innocuous saying tucked away in the annals of First Chronicles. It's a prayer that we ought to have active today. Just like we read last week, the prayer of Jabez. You remember that? Lord, bless me and expand my territory and keep me safe. Wow, what a great way to come to the Lord. Next slide. Chapter 13, we get the first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, that doesn't go so well for one of the guys who kind of is disobedient. We think, boy, that was harsh. Harsh of God to kill a guy just for disobedience. Now, if you think when you read in the Old Testament what appears to be harsh things, where God seems to be what some would say, a mean-spirited God who is, doesn't make it. Wait a minute. He wasn't killing the righteous. He was killing the disobedient. True? Today, do we have disobedient people? A lot of them are under the hand of God, I think, at times when things happen. So the first attempt to bring the Ark to the Covenant to Jerusalem didn't work. Next slide. Chapter 14 is all about foreign affairs. We read through the Bible, we start to fall asleep about all this. Pick up the paper tomorrow, and you're going to see all about foreign affairs on the front page, because that's where our president and a lot of other dignitaries are. Then the next chapter has to do with the Levites, and they finally do bring the Ark. That's pretty cool. Next chapter. And there is a call to praise. And this thing about offerings being reinstated. Okay, now just try and think with me. You've been in bondage. You haven't been able to practice your faith. You'd even lost your faith. You didn't even know what your faith was all about. You'd heard from relatives about God Almighty, but he didn't seem like God Almighty in your life because you're in bondage. There's a lot of people today that resist the message of the good news because their situation is so messed up. Bondage. Addictions of all kinds of bondages. When Christ comes along and he sets you free from that, and you think, wow, there's got to be more. There is more. I'm getting in touch with the Lord. This is so great. Offerings are reinstated. Offerings? Wait a minute, I've had nothing. I've been in bondage. I've had nothing. What does God do with his people when he sets them free? He blesses them? They get busy. They start working. What happens to the land it produces? What happens to the crops they produce? Everything begins to work the way it should be because the godly are, again, serving the Lord. And he merely reinstates the whole transactional business of you can't outgive God. We've heard lots of testimonies over the years of people who said, I got a tractor. I still think about Don Males getting a tractor. God encourages us to be giving, and I think maybe reinstating the offerings is a good thing. I think it was President Reagan, but I'm not sure. I'm a little hazy on this because this isn't in my notes, but when it had to be Reagan, because he was faced with out of control government spending and he wanted to not have the government spend so much. But he was faced with all of the entitlement programs, and his answer to how to do that was the church. What happened to that message? If the government's going to take care of everybody, then there's no need for the church to step in and do anything. But he called the faith community to go on the alert and just, well, Lord, maybe we need to reinstate that. Yes? Chapter 17 is about David's request to build the temple. God was not so involved in David's request at that time. God had a different plan. Who was going to build the temple? Solomon. So in chapter 17, we get the focus on David's destiny, if you will. Now, why is that important? What do we know happens through the line of David? Jesus. What wonderful history this is. Next slide. So then David has all these military victories, and he expands the kingdom. There's a spiritual movement on today about kingdom authority. You can get books on kingdom authority. That you and I are servants of the king. That the king has authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, Jesus talking, and I give it to. So this business of kingdom authority is that we're overcomers. We're the victorious ones through Christ. Let's not go into our caves, into our holes. Let's not bury our heads in the sand. Let's not let the enemy win the day. Let's practice the mentality of sons and daughters, kingdom authority. Then chapters 19 and 20, there's wars with the Ammonites, the Syrians, and the Philistines. I wrote this down, I underlined Syrians just because they're still on the map, right? We're still fighting, it would seem, the Syrians. And that whole group of countries has changed very little in several thousand years. I heard a guy talking about the difference between successful cultures and unsuccessful cultures, and one of the analyses had to do with the production of goods and services and crops and food and that kind of thing. And he pointed out that for the Israelites throughout history, what did the Jews do when they came into the promised land? What did they do? They planted it, they cultivated it, they raised herds, right? They multiplied what they'd been given. What does the Arab do? He is a nomad. He goes into an area, eats it down, and then does what? Goes to the next one. So he is not being productive. That isn't in his mindset. And just look geopolitically here, what gets blessed, right? It's amazing stuff. Next one. 21 and 22, we come to this census that's been taken that shouldn't have been done. Because of that, there's a plague. And then there's the purchase of the temple site. And 21:16, it was in my notes. Let's see what that is. 1 Chronicles 21:16. So there's a story about David doing certain things, and God needs to intervene. And so God sends a messenger. My Bible says a messenger. Your Bible may say an angel. But David looked up and he saw the Eternal's messenger standing between earth and heaven. with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. There are so many ways you can develop this, but can you just imagine this afternoon looking out over this beautiful country and then seeing an angel standing between earth and heaven holding a sword? Now, that is symbolic. I'm not going to say this is what it means, because it could mean so many different things. But to me, it means God knows what's going on. He is not weak, and he is not unarmed, right? Best to follow this Lord. Next one. Chapter 23 is the duties of the Levites, and I'm not going to get into all that, because that whole Levitical period, fortunately, we would believe has been fulfilled. Is that the end of them, Maddie? So that's kind of a quick summary that I wanted to do for Chronicles, because while all this is going on, a New Testament scripture came to my mind as we study the history of the Jews. And if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I know it's in here. Found it. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2 in the King James, I believe, reads this way. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What an amazing statement. Fixing our eyes, what does that mean, to fix your eyes on something? To focus, to keep them there, to concentrate, to be intentional, right? We're not just gazing. We're not just catching a quick glimpse at the man Jesus. We're going to focus, we're going to laser in on Jesus Christ. How good are we at that? You know, I find that I can focus on Jesus when I'm being intentional and purpose to do so. And then the rest of my day gets me focusing on all other kinds of things. And then I go to God in one of my times of stress and I say, "Oh God, where are you?" God says, "Well, Skip, I haven't been anywhere. I mean, I'm here." Yeah, where? This is going to get a bit delicate, perhaps, but to fix your eyes on Jesus, it's a concentration, it's a purpose. It's something that we should be doing first, not last. Jim Muir came and gave a wonderful presentation about getting dressed up in the armor of God, and some of us to this day are still practicing trying to start our day by putting on the helmet of salvation and finishing out the others of you have morning devotionals, Jesus is calling, or the any of them. The point being, if you will fix your eyes on something, whatever it is you've got your eyes fixed on is probably what you're going to participate in. But then it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, how many of us have ever had a crisis of faith? How many of us have ever found our faith to not be as strong as we'd like it to be? I mean, how many of us have ever prayed, "Lord, increase my faith"? In fact, the more you read about faith and the accomplishments of faith in Hebrews, you know, oh my goodness, make me a man of faith. Well, it says that Jesus Christ is the perfecter of faith. So I looked up that word because perfecter is not, we have the word perfect. There's that which is perfect, but then there is a perfector. Listen to this. Here's the definition of this Greek word. One who has in his own person raised faith to its perfection. And so set before us the highest example of faith. It's the only place in the entire Bible that that word is used. Well, of course, because Jesus is the only one that can fulfill the definition. So, if we connect the dots here, last week's reading, we were exhorted to build and to rebuild and to strengthen two important things, worship and kingship, right? Have you noticed that you have worship problems? Well, do you have focus problems? You weren't tightened up when I talked about having problems with focus. But if I talk about worship, oh my gosh, your whole posture changes. Have you noticed that your worship can be limited because you demand a kind of worship that you like? I'm going to quit preaching and start meddling. Here it comes. Instead of being able to simply worship God with any rhythm or style or key, is God our focus? Do I find that I can only worship God when the kind of worship that I'm being offered is the kind of worship that I agree with and like? Church, we need to be worshipers, true or false? We are at risk, I'm telling you, we're at risk of being deceived and led astray to worship something else if that which pleases us is what our focus is on. For emotion that builds in you right now, as you try right now in your seats, right this minute, trying to defend what you think about worship, it betrays me and us. We need to be worshipers. We need to see that we are set free. We are overcomers. He has won the victory. We are sons and daughters. And the release of worship should not be based on a certain musical style. We ought to be able to worship Jesus Christ anywhere, any place, any time, under any circumstance. As I'm penning these notes, I'm thinking of a concert I went to last fall down at the Schnitz. And the worship band came out, and the showy lights came up, and the volume was cranked up to piercing level because I forgot to take earplugs, and the smoke machines did their thing. And the presentation of that evening was quite a show. It's not how I think it ought to be done. This is just a show. This isn't worship. Besides, I can't worship like this. It's just too darn loud. Not to mention the fact I don't know the dumb songs. And then I looked around the room. The Schnitz holds a lot of people, right? And what did I see? I saw a sea of young people worshiping God. They weren't the least bit concerned about my problem. Many of them held their smartphones up in record mode. And so as you look around this whole dark audience, you could see little pieces of light. You know what I'm saying? As the whole place was I'm thinking, not only are they worshiping God, they're recording the worship of God, so maybe they can view the worship later. Amanda, talk about being Jesus smacked. That's what happened to me. Is there a message here I'm trying to make? Or a point in the message? Every week we have a worship team that comes together to try and present us an opportunity to not be chitty-chatty and fellowshipy, but to be worshipers. And every week, I know you have your favorites, and I know you have those you don't like. I remember once we used to have a bluegrass worship team. Alan Jaklich had he had the guitars, he had a banjo player, one of the Partains played banjo. Boy, talk about a worship instrument, the banjo, come on. Who can worship with a banjo, right? And I had people who would come to this church on Bluegrass Sunday because they loved it so much. And then I had people who were a part of this church who would stay away because they didn't like it. I was raised with the hymns of the church, and these were very high Episcopal liturgical hymns. Very difficult to sing. And they knew it, so they played the organ pretty loud so that you were not just tuned into your own bad singing. I can see it. I know what goes on. I've heard people say, oh, well, I go to this church because they've got... So, finish my rambling rant here. Thursday morning, I meet with fellow pastors. We used to meet on Tuesdays. We now meet on Thursdays. And this past Thursday, we had a new pastor join us. He came for the first time. Nice guy. He is a chaplain in a senior living arrangement. He does a whole bunch of chaplain services for seniors over in, not Lake Oswego, but what's near Meridian Park? Down around there. Anyway, he was ministering, and a group of people, small group of people, called him to be their pastor. They didn't have a church. They're meeting now at the Lutheran School in near Forest Hills Golf Course, that forest, what is that called? The Lutheran School, you know the building I'm talking about. That's where they meet. And he has, 15 or 20 people. So here's a group of pastors meeting a new pastor, and of course all the group of pastors want to know who the new pastor is and what's your gig and what's your special thing and why are you great, right? Okay. And he said, well, the thing is, these are his words, we're not an attractional church. Now, what did that mean? We're not an attractional church. We don't have any light show. We don't have a hot worship band. We don't have a smoke machine. We don't have a great youth group. We don't have men's ministries, women's ministries. We don't have all this stuff that attracts people. You with me? We're not an attractional church. And then he says, we're just church. I loved it. Doesn't mean that I don't believe in the ministries that may or may not be attractional. What I loved was he's putting first this. It's first about coming together in the faith. It's first about our fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Because if your motivation is the ministry that you need given to you, if you are an entitlement person and you come to a church saying, I need this for my family, I need that for my family, then you're violating what they teach you every time you get on an airplane with the oxygen mask. What do they always tell you? Put the oxygen on you first, and then the kids that are with you. Church, folks, this is church. Getting together in the name of Jesus, fixing our eyes on him. And then, my philosophy is that then ministry will start to happen. And whether it's music or youth ministry or teaching or golf games, whatever ministry needs to come out, it comes out of the foundation of that body of believers. Yes? And I think that's what was at the essence of the Hebrew statement here. Fixing our eyes on Him. He comes first. Now, I know I've kind of been beating on everybody's feelings, and you could have a great argument with me and debate this worship business all you want, but these are emotions that happen to us. What is it saying to us about kingship? We have to have an understanding that gets improved, that He is King, not our country, not our sports teams, not our entertainment system. Nothing else should be more important in our lives than Jesus Christ. He is the perfecter of our faith. Well, that means that faith is dependent upon our relationship with Him. Hello? I think sometimes we get this backwards. I think sometimes we think our relationship with Jesus is dependent upon our faith.
That's right.
And that's not true.
No, it's not.
Our faith is dependent upon our relationship with Him. We can't read the Bible three times and claim that we're great men and women of faith if we're not great men and women of His.
That's right?
Yeah. So we start with our relationship. What kind of faith does the New Testament talk about? Mustard seed faith. Tiny little faith is able to accomplish great things. And where does that little seed of faith come from?
Christ.
Comes from Him. So make room for Jesus and His Word in your lives. And the faith that you wish you had would grow.
Yeah.
Don't go out and demand more faith. Go out and ask for more of Christ.
Yeah, that's the truth.
Lord, I want to be closer to You. I want to be more intimate with You.
Yes,
I want to spend more time with You.
Yes.
And I say that God's love for you will win the day.
Yes,
even if the day is going badly, God's love for you will win the day. Remember, He has a myriad of angels with lots of swords,
yes,
to fight on your behalf.
Yes, He does.
And if everything here has failed, but you have Him, then you have everything.
That's right.
So forgive me, God, that I am so attached to everything. Forgive me that I am so quickly concerned about all the stuff. I want to fix my eyes on You. I put this together earlier this week, and I wanted to put it on the blog. I wanted to put it out in the newsletter. I wanted to call every one of you. The message from your pastor this morning is to fix your eyes on Him first. He'll give you the faith that you need. And when you are called to worship, worship.
Yeah.
Forget about all the other complaints you might have. When you're called to worship, worship. A lot of liturgical churches have a specific thing called the call to worship. The whole idea is to get your mind back on worshiping and not just thinking about the basketball game this afternoon or whatever. I look around the room, I see faces, I understand lives, I know what's going on in many lives in this room. And for every one of them, the answer is Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
For every situation, for every concern, for every heartache, we would all do better to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because, dear ones, I am an expert at fixing my eyes on the problem.
Yes.
And when I fix my eyes on the problem, it grows. When I fix my eyes on Him, Jesus, He grows.
Amen.
Lord, we bow before You. We give You thanks. We ask that You build us up. As we will learn from Ezra and Nehemiah, You come not only to build the walls of our container here, Lord, You come to build the worship of God Almighty. So forgive us for our our petty thoughts about how it ought to be. And just free us, O God. Free us to be those that worship you. We love you, O God. We do. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Well, this is the day the Lord has made, and the nachos are coming. So give them just a few minutes to load the tables. Have a nice time together, and we'll enjoy the nachos in just a minute. You're dismissed.